Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage. Good morning. We're keeping summer hours, and you guys are sounding lethargic a little bit. I know we're not here to do an interactive thing necessarily, but it's okay to say good morning here. So, good morning. I'm glad to see you. Glad for the opportunity to be together this weekend. This is Father's Day at our house. This was the time when our kids could be around, and everybody's going to be in place for a few hours. And so, we're doing Father's Day, and so I'm thankful to be able to have all our family at home. But glad to be able to gather this family today. And I want to particularly welcome to if you're guests and regular attenders and folks like that, or if you're returning home for a summer visit. It's a good time for you to grab one of those little cards that are in the seat back pockets and fill one of those out, if you would, to let us know that you're here. And it's also a way that you can let us know if you're a member or a regular attender. You can let us know about prayer needs that you might have, or just if you want to communicate something to the officers, that's a pretty good way to do that. And so those cards go to my desk after worship, and I'll get those. And then we'll pray for you on Wednesday morning as our men meet together. So this week is a normal week in terms of what goes on in the summertime. And so we encourage you to give yourself to those opportunities, like the Wednesday night women's Bible study, if you have time to jump in, and the ladies are studying a book that leads you through the life and Elijah in 1 Kings. And so that's a good opportunity for you to study this, looking at the gospel in the Old Testament. And then also men are meeting on not every week, but on an every other kind of basis to look at Richard Phillips' book, Masculine Mandate. And so that one of those is coming this Thursday, and you should have gotten email schedules about that. And if you don't get a regular an email on a pretty regular basis, about once a week from the Grace Heritage Church mailing list, and you would like to get those, if you would say something on the card to include you in that mailing list, that would be great. Because it won't work if you just say, "Paul, put me on the mailing list." It's not going to happen, all right? I promise. It's really needs to be written down for me to be able to remember it and do it, okay? So put those down. Let me know about those things. And I think that gets you kind of caught up on things that are going on in the family. Oh, and also today we begin a series of studies in our morning Bible study for the adults and young people, a study on prayer. As the elders looked back over all the things we've done in Bible studies over the years, we've never done a concerted, longer series on prayer. And so we want to do that beginning this week. All right, you children, welcome home. Good to see you. Also, Tuesday night, I almost forgot to mention, Tuesday night, Stephen Geiger is going to start meeting with our young people. So if you're a teenager in our church, we want you to come and gather here at 6:30 on Tuesday evenings, and he'll be leading in a study on how to study your Bible, how to look at the Scriptures, how to gain more out of Scriptures. I sent you an email about that this week or a couple of weeks ago, let you know. So that'll be coming on Tuesday. Now, I think that takes care of announcements and things and reminders, and so let's do the primary thing that we've gathered to do, and that's to worship the Lord together this morning. And there is a text from Psalm 98. I'd like to invite you to stand together with me, please. And let's read through this text together as it calls us to worship the Lord, would you? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And would you join me as we pray together and we ask for God's help to respond to Him this morning. Father, You are the one who has initiated and called Your people to worship You. And so this morning, we want to be responders, quick to respond to You, to worship You, bow before You, to sing to You, and to encourage others to do the same. And so we pray that You will help us. We ask You to send Your Holy Spirit to enable us and to enliven our hearts. God, we cannot conjure up worship or praise or honor for You out of our own strength or energy or ability. And so we look to You for everything, even the joy to respond to You this morning. We ask that You would supply that in abundance. Pour out Your help this morning in the person of Your Holy Spirit. Pour out Your help today through Your word. Pour out Your help through the prayers of Your people and our singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. find on page 4 the responsive reading that's there, and I'll read the light print if you'll respond, and that is the parts that are italicized and bold-faced. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it.
Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy, together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth, to judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with equity.
The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob.
Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He.
Stand together with me.
Yeah. seated.
All right, good morning. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 42. So we see here that the brothers of Joseph, the ones that have thrown him into the pit and left him for whatever would come to him, have now come to a place where they are in need of help. Jacob sends them to Egypt, and we see Joseph in a different state of where he's called to make a choice of where or how to treat his brothers, those that have betrayed him. So a lot of good lessons here, but if you would read with me here in Genesis chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers. For he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brothers to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told them all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. And bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and ye shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' And then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with the sorrow to Sheol.'" Amen. Please give heed to the word of the Lord. There's a prayer. There's prayer topics or ideas, concepts in your bulletin there. I ask that you look at those and include those in your prayers this week as a family and by yourself. But let's now go to the Lord and ask for a prayer from him. God, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are sovereign, Lord. And we thank you, God, that even in the midst of a great famine in the land of Canaan, Lord, you sovereignly put Joseph in that pit, Lord. You sovereignly allowed him to be taken captive, Lord, by the Canaanites. You sovereignly, Lord, allowed him to be placed under the care of Potiphar and ultimately Pharaoh and ultimately you, Lord. And to serve in this capacity as his brothers were sent by their father, Lord, not knowing who Joseph was. And Lord, as we read more through this the next week or two, Lord, and try to grasp just your great sovereign plan in this situation here, Father, we're reminded, God, that you are too sovereign in our lives. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, God, that you are not a God that has just created us and left us to be on our own, Lord, but you are the one that is steadfast and the one that takes care of our every needs, Lord. And so we do lift up these prayers to you this morning, Lord, asking that you would hear them, Father, that you would be pleased with them, Lord. We ask, first of all, God, that you would bless this day, this Lord's Day, and that you would bless the worship that we bring to you, Father, that it would be sweet to your ears, Father. And God, we pray for our pastor, God, as he brings your word this morning, and ask that you bless him. Bless him as he carries your word and speaks truth, Father, to your flock here this morning, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us, Father, as a body, to be attentive to your word this morning, Lord. Cause us not to be distracted with anything, Father, but to be just in awe and wonder at your word, Lord. And we ask that your spirit would come upon us, Lord, and help us in a greater measure today to understand your word. And Lord, we pray for those churches here in Auburn and Opelika, Lord, and ask that you would continue to bless them as well, Father. Cause the men of God, Lord, in the pulpits to preach your word faithfully, Lord. Cause them not to be distrayed, Lord, or turned away from anything in this world, Father, to be faithful to you, Lord, as they carry out your word and shepherd your people, Father. And Lord, we do pray for the churches across this nation and throughout the world, and ask that you would just be glorified in this day, Father, and that you would be praised, which you are worthy of, Lord. And Lord, we pray for those that we support in the mission field, Lord, and we ask, God, that you would bless them, Lord, even in this hour, Father, as they're away from family and friends, wherever they're from, Lord, and as they're faithfully desiring to share your word with people that are lost, God. Give them strength as well, Lord. And Father, we pray for our local and state and federal government, Lord. And Lord, we pray for the elections up ahead, Lord, later this year. And Father, while there's great turmoil and even distress maybe in our own hearts, God, I'm wondering what would happen or what might happen or should happen, Father. Lord, help us to remember even the stories that we read this morning, Father, out of the book of Genesis. And just to remember, God, that it's not just another story that we read in a library of books, Father, but it's your word, God. And it's a reminder of your steadfast love and sovereignty, even over these elections, Father. So, Lord, give us a peace of mind about those things. Whatever might be heavy on our hearts this morning, God, please take those burdens from us, Lord, and Lord, continue to be our God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And if you're interested in using one of the Bibles that are in the racks before you, the chair rack there, you'll find that on page 559. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, this is the last section of the book as we've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes now. We finish the last particular verse-by-verse section, and we will read together in verses 9 and following. So if you'll follow along, I will read for us beginning in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's word. And as we hear it this morning, we hear the command to trust God, to fear Him, and to obey Him, to keep His commandments. Now, what does it mean to do that? What are we thinking about? What does the fear of God mean? And what is the preacher communicating to us about these things when he gives these commands? There was a fellow walking through the mountains one day, and he came to a particularly treacherous area where there were the steep cliffs and a mountain climb on this side and steep cliffs on this side. As he was walking along, he lost his balance and slipped and fell and began plunging down the side of the cliff and literally thought he was going to fall to his death when, as he was reaching and scrambling and pulling and grabbing at the face of the cliff, he caught hold of this little scrubby bush that was growing out of the side of the mountain. And so as he hung there, unable to pull himself up and afraid to go any farther down, he began to cry out, "Is there anybody up there?" He's crying out for help, yelling, calling. And finally he heard a voice say, "I'm here." "Great, I'm stuck on the side of the cliff. Can you help?" "Let go of the tree." "Is there anybody else up there?" That's a perfect example of what trusting God is not. God speaks very clearly, but He never asks us to let go of a tree and drop into nothingness, but to rest in and on His Word and who He is and His revealed will. He calls us to trust Him and obey Him and to rest our eternal souls in His care and our lives now in His promises and provision. So the question this morning is really pretty simple. Will you hear the voice of God? Will you listen to Him and obey Him? Will you respond? So let's think about what that looks like in some pretty particular ways. And then I'll ask you that question again in a few moments. But let me ask you to notice here in verses 9 and following that we hear for the first time since the very beginning of the book, not the first person report of the preacher, but a third person perspective as he looks at the words of the preacher. He says the preacher taught the people knowledge. The preacher weighed and studied and arranged Proverbs with care. The preacher sought to find words of delight. And so it's important to recognize that we hear someone saying now as the kind of bookend on the end of all that the preacher has said, this is good stuff. What the preacher has said is good. It's been carefully thought out. He's not tried to arrange the words in ways that sort of tickle your ears or encourage your fancy or just say the things that you want to hear, but he's communicated in ways that can be understood. He's said things that you need to hear, and he's put them in language you can understand. He's chosen carefully, he's arranged carefully, and so there's great value to be found in the things that he's said for you. And the first thing that we note about the things that the preacher has said in verse 11 is that they are words we can trust. And this is true of all of the Word of God, isn't it? That these are words that are trustworthy and that we can make application to our own lives and we can receive them and be instructed. In fact, he says specifically, the words of the wise are like goads. What in the world is a goad? It's that sharp stick that shepherds used with a pointy end so that when animals would get off the path or out of the direction they were supposed to be going, they would point them or they would goad them back into the way. And so it's something that honestly caused probably enough pain for the animal to say, I'm not going to continue in that direction. I'm going to go back the way that you pointed me. So the shepherd is sticking them back into the way that they're supposed to be going. And the Word of God is often like that, I have to admit. And I think that you can probably say that in your own experience as well, that sometimes the Scriptures are a painful correction to us. And they say things that we don't exactly want to hear, maybe in a particular situation. The book of Jeremiah says that the word of the Lord is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. The men of Israel experienced this with the word of God preached to them. When they heard the preaching of Peter, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And so the Scriptures are like that sometimes. And yet at the same time, they're not like the careless friend who speaks out of turn. The Scriptures are never like self-righteous, or they're not sarcastic with us, or they're not abusing toward us or condescending. The revelation of God is always profitable and always helps where we need it. And sometimes what we need is the surgeon who wounds us and removes things from us, takes away things so that we might be healed. But not only are the words of God wise and like goads, they're also like nails firmly fixed. Now, there he's saying that when we follow the Word of God, when we hear it and receive it, we receive stability. And that there's a good chance that he's using a word here when he says nails, not like the nail that you might picture. It can be that, a nail that drives into something and holds it in place. But it's more likely thinking about those big tent pegs that are driven down into the ground, that when the ropes of the tent are stretched and wrapped around them, they hold everything in place and they give it stability and shape. And so the Word of God not only corrects us and moves us back into line, but also when we submit to it and follow it and let our lives be shaped by it, they make our lives stable and give us firmness in the things that are going on. That's why the psalmist can say, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Or we can hear Peter say that the Scripture is a prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And so there's wisdom in hearing the Word of God because it makes us wise to salvation and because it gives us direction for how to live life in all of the particulars that are going on. So it lends stability. It's the Word of God that makes us sure and steady when there are fierce winds of doctrine that are blowing around us. And we hear all these kind of ideas that are floating at you in the college classroom and professors who are smarter than they're really think they're smarter than they really are saying things that are bizarre and don't make sense. And you read things out there that are popular philosophies, and all that stuff's blowing through, and you're experiencing stuff that tries to blow you off course. And the Scripture's what holds you in place. Now, it doesn't mean that the Bible makes life easy. It means that the Bible gives us stability in a life that's often like a roller coaster. Now, I like roller coasters. But there's no way on God's green earth that I'm going to ride it without that thing that goes across my legs, you know, and holds me in place, or the straps that get around my shoulders. So if you ask me to get into an open roller coaster that's going to flip me upside down and do all those kinds of things, and you don't hold me in with some kind of stability, there's no way. So life's often like that, and the Scripture's what secures us in the midst of those things. And not only are they good for our correction and good for our stability, but they proceed from the one good shepherd. Look there in verse 11. He says, they are given by one shepherd. Now, when the author of Ecclesiastes uses this phrase, It's a phrase that's only used twice again in the Bible, and both of them are in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about the promise of God to set over his people one shepherd, my servant David. And then in Ezekiel 37, he says, "My servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." Now, we know David didn't live forever, right? And so it's hard for him to be a prince forever. Impossible, really. And so we understand that it's very likely that these Old Testament people heard this and anticipated the promise that God was making about this one shepherd. But what do we as New Testament folks do when we're living with all the scripture that we have? Well, we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and we hear the scripture describe Jesus as the son of David. And then we hear Jesus with his own lips saying in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. And I have a people, and they belong to me, and I will never lose them. No one will take them out of my hands. I know my own, and my own know me. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So here in the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ and anticipating the provision of Christ and telling us the words of God are given to you not by just a bunch of collection of guys who just dreamed up things and wrote things down that they thought sounded cool, but they have the words recorded for us have proceeded from the mouth of the shepherd, the one shepherd who loves you, cares for you, and makes provision for you like none other can. He is no hireling. He does not run off when the wolf approaches you, and he does not leave you to fend for yourself. But this one shepherd provides for you. And so he can say in verse 12 that these words are sufficient. "My son, beware of anything beyond these." These words that God has given are sufficient. Now, the preacher in Ecclesiastes is not saying, so don't ever read another book in your life. That's not what he's saying. And when he talks about study making the flesh weary, that's not the out for college students to go, woohoo! You know, the Bible tells me that there's a lot of weariness in studying, so I'm going to study as little as possible because I don't want to be weary in my flesh, right? No, that's not what's being communicated. The Bible never pretends to answer your calculus questions or literature questions or the things that you're going to be studying in school. It doesn't speak to those things in those kinds of specific terms. But the Bible is communicating something to you here. And it's important that you get it. And that is that all the questions that you're asking in your heart about purpose and the reason for your existence and life and why it's so broken up and goofy and how you're supposed to respond to it are here. And when he says there's much weariness of flesh in much study, he's not saying that we shouldn't labor to study and know and sharpen our understanding of the things that are going on in our vocations, or that we shouldn't study the scriptures, but he's saying don't approach the scriptures in the way that says there are no answers. There are those people who are constantly asking questions because they constantly don't want answers. They just want to tear down. They just want to show that they're smarter than someone else and can confound them with a question. And again, be careful that you hear what I'm saying today, okay? I'm not saying that the Bible calls us to dumbly never ask a question. But I'm saying that when the Bible answers the question, hear the answer. When the Bible does speak to something and address it, receive it as the truth. Receive it as the solution. Don't pretend that you're so bright that you know so much that the life's complexities are just too difficult to be grasped and that no one can ever satisfy your infinitely wise curiosity. That's a lie. Receive what the scriptures have to say and let them address your questions. Receive and hear because the Bible is sufficient to answer those things, and it's clear enough so that anyone who has ears to hear can understand. Otherwise, you will be left to a weariness of the soul and the flesh that will end in misery. So, if we have this sufficient word, if we have this word that we can trust from the shepherd that both pokes us back into the way and provides stability, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? Well, that's in this next section of verses, in verse 13. Here's the end of the matter. So at the end of the day, he says, fear God and obey His commandments. So let's think together about what the fear of the Lord is first. And there's no way in the world to exhaust this entire topic, but hopefully I can get you pointed and aimed in the right direction to think rightly about the fear of the Lord. Martin Luther struggled deeply with this question a long time ago, and he made a distinction between what he called servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear being that fear that the prisoner has when he hears the torturous jailer coming down the hall and he anticipates another beating because he's chained up and kept at this murderous person's whim. But a filial fear is the fear, the awe, the honor, the respect, and the love that a child has for a parent that looks to them and recognizes that they are there for their good and that they want to hear what they have to say and honor them. R.C. Sproul says that he thinks that distinction is helpful because we've lost an understanding of what the fear of the Lord is. That in contemporary Christianity, we've become very flippant and cavalier about who God is and how we're to relate to Him as if we had a casual relationship with the Father. He says we are invited to call Him Abba, Father, and to have a personal intimacy with Him, but we're not to be flippant with God. So if you think about that, you could be invited into the White House and into the West Wing, but you wouldn't go there wearing shorts and flip-flops. And when you went in, you wouldn't sit up on the edge of the desk. There's something about being in the West Wing and in the area of the Oval Office that just you're going, this is important. And it just commands a certain kind of decorum. How much more then, even though we're invited into the very presence of God and He calls us to come to Him like a child to a parent, like a child to a father, how much more does it demand a certain sense of decorum that we don't just treat God like one of the guys? That we don't think of Him like we think of our buddy down the street or the friend that we meet to chat over coffee with, but that we hold Him in esteem and recognize who He is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 reminds us that it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we need to learn what it means to fear the Lord. Now granted, there's a tension there. John Newton says, "The Lord bids me fear not." And at the same time, he says, "Happy is the man who fears always." Was John Newton schizophrenic? I don't think so. He said, "How to fear and not fear at the same time is a help that the Lord gives us by His Spirit." And so when I think of my heart and of the world and of the powers of darkness, what cause of continual fear? I am on an enemy's ground and cannot move but a step, but that a snare is spread for my feet. But when I think of the person and grace and power and care and faithfulness of my Savior, why may I not say, I will trust and not be afraid? For the Lord Almighty is with me. The God of Jacob is my refuge. And so, as followers of Jesus, we're called to fear the Lord, to take Him seriously, to acknowledge Him in our lives as the highest good, to revere Him, to honor and worship Him, and to center our lives on Him, to tremble before Him as the one who could cast us out into eternity of hell apart from Him forever, and yet who has not. And He is our refuge and strength. And so He is the one to whom we run, because apart from Him we have no good. Now, let me encourage you to press after understanding this some and to think on the benefits of fearing the Lord. And there are many, but here are a few. The first benefit of fearing the Lord is that it is the only sure and sufficient rescue for you, or the remedy for the fear of man. Now, I've known people in my lifetime who say, "I'm not afraid of anybody." And you're lying. You are lying. You don't even know it. Because everybody is shaped by what people think and do. even if it means that they try to ruffle our feathers and we have to jump in their face to show how awesome we are. We're driven by proving something to them. And so every one of us in our fallenness is driven by a fear of man. We are shaped by people and the way they think about us and relate to us. And the only remedy for that is not to pretend that they don't matter or to hide our head in the sand and say, well, I'm just not afraid of anybody, but to fear the Lord. Jesus said this is a good remedy in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when he said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. J.G. Masham said that text balances out fear not with rather fear. So he's saying, don't fear people, but don't just pretend that you're not afraid. Fear God. And let the fear of God displace or set aside or push away your fear of man. And centuries of Christian history have given us ample testimony of how faithfully this helps the people of God. For instance, when the apostles stood in front of the kings and leaders and said, we dare not fear you because we must fear God, we must obey him. Or when Martin Luther stood in front of a king who was calling him to recant his position on the faithfulness of Scripture, and he said, I can't do it. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Amen. Or on the 11th of May in 1685, as Margaret Wilson, who was a covenanter, who had believed in the covenant God had made, who looked to Christ for her righteousness, and was setting herself apart from the Church of England, or the Episcopal Church, and she refused to swear allegiance to the king as head of the church. And so she was arrested along with several others, and at one point, finally, she was chained to a post in a tidal river so that when the waters came into the river and it rose up and covered the state, she would be drowned. And it's said by witnesses who watched, a soldier raised her chin up out of the water as it covered up her mouth and called on her to swear her allegiance. And so she prayed for the king but would not swear allegiance to him. And as she died, she quoted Psalms and from the epistles and sang hymns. She was 18 years old. And so you may be tempted to say, well, it's good enough for apostles and it's good enough for Martin Luther, the reformer. But it's also good for you, 18-year-old. And some of you have even experienced that this past week, haven't you? Where you cared more about the glory of God than the potential anger or disdain or rejection or confusion of a person, and you talked with them about Christ. And you laid yourself out there and said something about the beauty of Christ and your love for him. And that's a taste of the fear of God moving you to not be shaped by the fear of man. Proverbs 14 says that in the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence. So the fear of God rescues us from the fear of man, but it also rescues us from wicked associations. And Proverbs 24 says, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will suddenly arise from them. So he's basically saying, don't run with people who don't love God. The fear of the Lord helps shape your associations with people. And one commentator has said, how many distressing entanglements men have been rescued from simply by fearing the Lord. Another benefit of the fear of the Lord is freedom from worldly anxiety. In Habakkuk chapter 3, the scripture says, though the fig tree should not blossom, I understand that means no figs, major source of food, nor fruit be on the vines, no grapes, no fruit from the vines, nothing to make drink with, nothing to eat. The produce of the olive fail. Olives, a huge thing. The oil's necessary for life in that day. And in case we miss something, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So nothing to eat and nothing to drink and no animals, and and everything is gone, and I have nothing to sell and nothing to trade. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Or Proverbs 19 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. You say, now wait, that sounds like that's contradictory. Because Proverbs says, if you fear the Lord, there'll be no harm. And Habakkuk is over there with nothing to eat. That sounds like harm to me. Well, listen, friend. The Bible never promises you, again, that life is going to be simple and easy. Or that if you honor the Lord and read your Bible every day, you'll never suffer any difficulties. He's saying that in the midst of those things, ultimately your longings and desires, your hope and stability are still resting on something that can't be taken away and won't fail and won't disappear, and that is the person of God Himself. Can we believe that? If we fear the Lord, we're going to be helped in doing that. If we spend our time knowing who He is and letting our lives revolve around Him, we can keep from being shaped and driven only by the cares of this world. Not only that, the fear of the Lord is a great preservative against sin. Hebrews calls sin a snare that easily entangles us. And the scriptures are telling us that an escape may be found by the proper fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is calling us to turn away from sin and to press after holiness and to press after Christ. The fear of the Lord causes us to pay attention to little things, things that people would call little sins. But why should those matter since they're small and little? Well, because a great river is made up of many little streams that finally come together. I read recently about a person who played tennis at the White House in the 1800s, the late 1800s, before antibiotics were available. And in playing tennis that day, they got a blister on their foot, which later got infected, which became gangrenous, which cost their life. A blister. A little scratch. A mountain is made up of individual grains. Sand or dirt. Moments add up to make a year. And so the little bits of behavior and attitudes and actions perform the entire character of a man. And when we do not fear little sins, quote, if you're listening on audio, little sins, when we don't fear little sins, we fall into presumptuous calamities. For instance, David didn't make a plan for the day, and so he slept late and in a lingering glance found himself later committing adultery and murder. Laying around in the bed that day cost David everything. A lingering glance cost David dearly. Now I know that none of you, well, as far as I know, none of you robbed a bank yesterday, right? No bank robbers in the room? So none of you robbed a bank, but why not? Why didn't you go out and rob a bank? Well, generally, I think not because they were closed, but because there are cameras in the lobbies, because there are diligent policemen like Brandon Elliott who would chase you down, because there are dye packs with the money that can explode later on when you try to open it up. There are all kinds of reasons where you're thinking, oh, that'll happen, and so I'm not going to go rob a bank. But when you found that gossip started flying around in your workplace, how do you stay out of that? Well, I think by the fear of the Lord, by remembering that the scripture says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will be giving account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Probably no murderers in the room. I haven't heard anything in the news about a member from Grace Heritage being arrested for murder, and yet When that driver cut you off or somebody didn't do what you wanted them to do, did you boil with anger in your heart? Remember the words of Jesus that say, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. So you didn't rob a bank. You didn't commit murder, but whatever your job is, whether it's school or homemaking or running a business or working for an employer, did you work as unto the Lord? And this can go on and on, isn't it? Were you truthful in all your words? Were you faithful to your spouse in your heart as you made covenant to do when you were married? Did you honor your parents? Were you content with all that God has given you rather than constantly wishing you had what others have? And probably at this moment you're going, okay, you're crushing me with all these rules and all these things to do. I can't keep up with all these little things. Besides, grace has set me free from all that, right? I'm not under the law, but under grace. And all that God cares about is that I love Him. Well, hear the words of Jesus, who died for you, and says this for your comfort. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or later in the same book, in John 14, 21, he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And so, all through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, and from the lips of Jesus, there is a tight correlation between keeping the commands of God and loving Him. And when asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus didn't say, oh, those old things, that is so 500 BC. You know, the commandments are so Old Testament. This is the New Testament, dude. And I'm here to change all that. I'm going to take all that stuff away. No, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He summarized the law of God and said, keep it, do it. Follow after these things. This is what it looks like to honor God. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Why? Because they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in saying these things to us, is saying this is for your good and for your growth and for your comfort, and it's not crushing, because I'm calling you to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so he's saying that out of our relationship to him, he has made provision for us to find the best joy in life, and that is in being shaped into the very image of God by following after him and what he's commanded. Now, I want you to notice back in the text, in verse 13, in the third little section of that verse, he says, this is the whole duty of man. And when I first started studying this text, I thought, you know what? I'm not crazy about the word duty, to be honest with you. Because it makes it sound like, you know, I don't give Kathy flowers out of duty. A lot of times I don't even do it on the right days. I just do it on because of days. I don't recommend that, guys, but do it on the special days and because of, right? But in the whole of it, when I do something for Kathy, it's not as appreciated when I say, honey, just doing my duty. Here's some flowers. That doesn't go over well. And so, honestly, I struggle when I see the word duty and think about duty, and I hear people say, it's your duty to do this. Interestingly, the word duty is not in the Hebrew text. It's a good reflection of what this text is saying, but it's saying more. What it says is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is what you were made to do. This is your purpose. This is why you were created. You were created to walk in certain ways and live your life in certain ways and to reflect glory back to God by that very thing and to find deepest, satisfying joy in doing those things. You know, I think we get a little taste of it at the end of the day when we get up, you know, and we have a plan for the day, and we get the grass cut, and then we get some chores done around the house, and then we sit down at the end of the day, and we drink a glass of tea, and we look out, and we smell the grass, and we see the clean, and with the order and stuff, and we kind of go, you know, you ever had that feeling? Get it? It's that little, it was hard, it was sweaty, you know, the fall, I guess, makes it necessary, but it, still in the doing it was good. And in the fear of the Lord, there's good. It's not something to go home with and go, oh, now I've got to fear God. No, but it's God has set me free in Christ to be shaped by Him, to have Him at the center of who and what I am, to hear what He said and understand it and respond to Him in obedience. And sometimes in the reality of things in this life, that is hard. It is brutal, but He hasn't left me to do it alone. He spoke to me clearly. His words are wise. They're trustworthy. They poke me when I get out of line. They make me stable when people tell me I'm crazy for honoring Christ. And they proceed from the mouth of the shepherd who is good to me, the one good shepherd who makes provision for me and died for me so that I can follow after Him and be molded into His image. And He sent me His Holy Spirit who energizes me to respond to Him in obedience and to love God with all my heart. God's made every provision necessary for life and godliness. And so because these things are true, we press after holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, some of you friends are here today and you're going, this is impossible and crazy and I wish He would stop. And I'm begging you to understand that we're not talking about, so go out and find you a list of moral things to do. But we're saying that first, submit to Christ. Hear Christ say that you need a Savior. And Christian, you need a Savior to continue. Okay, so we both have the same problem. To do these things that we're talking about, we desperately need a Savior. Our hearts need to be transformed and changed so that we actually love God's Word, so that we can understand it. We need God's Spirit to change and shape us. We need a Savior. And Christ Jesus is the Savior. Good news. Because you are absolutely incapable of doing these things apart from Christ. But in Christ, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. So I commend you to Christ and to the power of His Word, and I invite you to trust and love Him and submit to Him this day with all your heart. All right? Let's pray together, okay? Father, would you help us to understand more today of what it means to fear the Lord, to desire it. And some in the room need to tremble before you with a holy fear, because this is not an optional consideration. All will bow before you. All will fear you. But either from hell or from heaven one day. And so I pray that we will all bend the knee and submit to you now. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. I ask that you'll help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. King is worthy to be feared, reverenced, honored, and rejoiced in. And so I invite you to do that. Stand together with us and let's sing of the great name of our King who is worthy to be praised. Word of blessing from God's word for you. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God bless you as you go and spend some time fellowshipping, meet someone, learn a couple of new names, and we'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study, begin our thinking about prayer and evangelism. And so I will see you then. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.